Turn me with me in your Bibles, if you will, to begin with, to Galatians chapter 3, once again. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll just look at verse 18, just to introduce our subject today. Galatians 3, verse 18. So it says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. yesterday, we were following through again the history of redemption in God's work. Galatians 3, verse 18.
Yeah.
Okay. And what we saw was the next big thing that God's doing here. His goal is eventually to bring His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to rescue and to save His people from their sins. God promised to do that back right at the fall with in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He promised to send the seed or the offspring of the woman to crush Satan, to crush the serpent, even though he would be bruised on the heel. And so at this point, the next big thing God's going to do is to create a nation, a special physical race of people, the nation of Israel. And he's going to create that nation and deal in a special way with them so as to use that special nation to fulfill his promise of bringing Christ into this world. And we saw last night that the way God begins to do this work of building this nation is he chooses out a certain man, Abraham, and he starts to make promises to this man. He promises that he's going to make this nation out of this man. And not only that, but we saw last night that those promises ultimately have a greater and a more wonderful fulfillment in the actual coming of Christ to save his people from their sins. So what I'd like to do today is just to really highlight this word promise. So we're gonna spend today looking at the idea here of promise. This is a really big concept in the New Testament, much bigger than I realized before I started to study this out. But look at this verse that we looked at that we read just now, Galatians 3, verse 18. Paul is trying to argue that God's dealings with Abraham were not based upon law, but they were based on promise. You see what he says? For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. So you see, those are opposed to each other. It's one or the other. Either God dealt with Abraham based on law, or he's dealing with him based on promise. You see how he's saying that if it's based on law, then it can't be based on promise. But then he says, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he's emphasizing this. Now, what's he saying? What's he really getting at? The idea of a law is it's conditional, right? God gives us something to do and says, if you do this, then I will do this. If you keep this commandment, if you meet these conditions, then I will give you these blessings. That's how a law works. But Paul is saying that is not how God dealt with Abraham. He just promised him, I am going to do this. No conditions, not based on anything you do. And so what I would like to look at today is I'd like to look at the building of this special nation, the nation of Israel, through Abraham and his initial, the first few generations, and look at God's dealings of some of the details of the way that God did this, the way that he created this special nation through Abraham. And I think what we'll see there is God did all this in a special way, in a deliberate, particular way, so as to teach us and illustrate to us that all of Christianity and all of the foundational and the building of the Church of Jesus Christ is based not on law, but based on the promise of God. He's trying to illustrate, even as he built this physical nation of Israel through Abraham, that is a picture for us to see the way in which he builds his church based on his promise, not based on our performance, not based on our keeping of the law. So the first way I would look at this is by looking at the sign of the covenant. I'm really going to try to write straight today. I practiced actually during the week and I did okay, and then last night I looked at it afterwards and man, it was still standing. So the first way that I think we'll see that the building of the church is based on promise, based on the work of God, not based on our performance, not based on our keeping of the law, is the sign of the covenant. Does anybody know what the sign of the covenant was? Does it even say in your handout? I don't know. Did I give it away? What was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, that's right. So let's look at this for a minute. Turn, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 17. And we'll just read about this here. Genesis 17 and beginning in verse 10. For those of you who don't know what the word covenant means, a covenant, the best word I guess we use in our day for it is the word contract. Although we use the word covenant, I mean, if you're part of a homeowners association, they have covenants for your HOA. It's just a bunch of conditions and rules. If you're going to live here, if you agree to live here, you have to abide by these rules. It's a contract. It's an agreement between two parties. So God's making this covenant with Abraham. Now, some covenants are based on certain conditions, but as we already said, this covenant that God made with Abraham is not based on Abraham doing anything. It's just a promise, a series of promises that God made to Abraham. He just said, I'm going to do this for you and through you. So he's going to give a sign for the covenant. Look at Genesis 17, verse 10. He says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Now, the first thing I'd like to say here is, notice this is the sign, he says, of the covenant. In verse 11, the second half of the verse, it says, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, how could you tell that a person back then was part of this covenant with God, the covenant that he made with Abraham? The way you could tell is you looked and you saw if they were circumcised or not. That was the sign. Well, the idea of a sign, it's like this. My wife and I, we made a covenant. We made a commitment together when we got married. We covenanted that we will be for each other exclusively until we die. And the sign of that covenant is this ring right here. This ring doesn't have any intrinsic or essential value in and of itself, but this is a sign or a symbol. What does this mean that I have this ring on my finger? It means that my wife and I are in a covenant together. And that's what God is saying with this sign. He's saying, this is the sign that you belong to this covenant. Now, does anybody find this to be strange? If God's going to pick out a sign, any sign that God Almighty would choose, why does he choose this strange thing to be the sign of this covenant? Well, we don't have to wonder what the reason is for that. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. God tells us exactly why this was chosen as the sign. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read starting in verse 11. It says, in him, speaking of in Christ, also you were circumcised. Did you know that? When we become Christians, we get circumcised. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this is not a physical circumcision that he's talking about. It's a circumcision that's done without hands. No one lays hands on us to circumcise us. This is a spiritual, it's an invisible circumcision that takes place. What does he mean by this? He says, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So what is God saying here? He's saying, just as in the Old Covenant, or even before the Old Covenant, just as back in the days of Abraham, when he made this promise and this covenant with Abraham, the sign, the symbol, the way you know that a person was part of that covenant relationship with God through Abraham, is you look at their flesh and you can see this person is circumcised. It doesn't ultimately matter what they say or what they believe. What matters is there a circumcision in their flesh? And so in the same way today, the sign that we are heirs of this promise, ultimately to Abraham, that we are Christians, is that we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. In other words, that we are born again. That we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sign of the new covenant is spiritual circumcision, which is regeneration. You see how he puts this here? I mean, think about what he's getting at. He says in verse 11, at the end of the verse, he said, well, let me read the verse again. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's he saying? He's saying when you become a Christian, you are joined to Christ by faith. You were born into this world an uncircumcised at heart person, a spiritually dead person. What does he say in verse 13? You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That describes every single person in the world from birth. What happens when you become a Christian? You are joined to Christ by faith, and even as he died, that old rotting man died with him, and that fleshly wicked man was cut off and removed from you, even as happens in circumcision. You picture that cutting off and removal and the putting off of the flesh in physical circumcision. That is what happens spiritually to us when we become Christians. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that the old man was crucified with Christ so that the old man might be done away with and rendered powerless so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. So ultimately what matters, what's the sign that we're truly Christians? Ultimately what matters is not that we believe certain things, although we do have to have in our minds a clear understanding of the gospel. Ultimately the question is, the sign is, are we born again? Have we been circumcised in our hearts? I think, you know, just to elaborate on this a little bit, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God says, circumcise your hearts and be stiff-necked no longer. And in Leviticus 26, verse 41, he says, if they will, if their hearts, their uncircumcised hearts become circumcised and they humble themselves. And so you see here, God circumcising our hearts. It's an idea of our hearts, which were once hard and stubborn and rebellious, become broken. It's the taking out of the heart of stone and the replacing of it with a living heart of flesh, which is sensitive to God, sensitive to the prickings of the Holy Spirit, which is no longer stiff-necked and rebellious and stubborn, but is now broken before God and humble before him. That's what this pictures. You remember Stephen said to the Jews, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. They weren't born again. That's what he's saying. They weren't regenerated. You could also think of it like this. We're talking about the work of regeneration here, pictured by circumcision. Spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of our hearts. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, I will circumcise their hearts so that they will love me with all their hearts. When he circumcises our hearts, he writes his law on our hearts. So for the first time, we begin to love God, whereas we never loved him before. This is the sign of being a Christian, of being part of the Christian church. It's being circumcised in your heart. It's being born again. Paul said this, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters anything, but what? A new creation. Are you a new creation? That is ultimately what matters. So, who's the one who does this? It's God. Again, what we're trying to say today is that Christianity and the establishment of the Christian church, it's not based on our keeping of the law. It's based on the gracious keeping of his promises. God's gracious keeping of his promises. And so what does he do? He comes down to people and he regenerates them. He circumcises our hearts. That is the sign that we are Christians, that we're part of the Christian church. That's the first thing I wanted to look at. The second thing is this. I'd like to consider the first generation from Abraham, and that is Isaac. I'd like to consider Isaac versus Ishmael. So just to remind you here, Abraham, God called, and he promised him an offspring. He promised him a son. And the firstborn son to Abraham actually was not Isaac, but Isaac was the promised son. So this is the beginning of the creation of this nation. It's in the giving of the son Isaac. So let me just set the stage for you here. Let's turn to a passage first, and then let me set the stage for you. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 22 to 31. Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 to 31. Again, I'm trying to show you that Christianity is based on God keeping his promises. It's the work of God, not the work of man. When God kept this promise to Abraham to give him an offspring, think of this. Maybe some of us are used to this, but he could have just picked out some random person and, you know, maybe somebody in their 30s, newlywed, and said, I'm going to create this great nation out of you. And, you know, the guy says, great. He and his wife start to have a family, and God keeps the promise. God could have done it that way if he wanted to, but he didn't. How did God do it? He picks out a man who is 70, 75 years old, and his wife is 60, 65 years old, and they've never been able to have children before. Can you imagine that? A 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old woman who have been childless all their married life. And he says, I'm going to create a great nation out of you. And then they go on year after year after year waiting and waiting and waiting, still barren, still barren, still barren, still no child, until finally they're 99 and 90 years old, still no child. What is God saying? He's saying the keeping of this promise, it's impossible. Mm-hmm. It cannot happen, humanly speaking. It's like Jesus when he was talking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler, you know, he goes away sad because Jesus told him to sell everything he had. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples look at him and say, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it's impossible. It cannot happen. But not with God. With God all things are possible. And that's what God is telling us here in setting things up this way and keeping this promise to Abraham. He comes to Sarah. Sarah laughs. She says, am I going to have children in my old age? And the Lord looks at her and says, why did you laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? He's telling us that salvation is a miracle. It requires the supernatural work of God. It is God keeping His promise. It's not us performing and keeping the law. That can't happen. It's impossible if we go that way. But it is the God miraculously and supernaturally keeping His promise. That is salvation. Every single time a person becomes a Christian and is saved, it's God doing a miracle. Now that's what we see here in Galatians chapter 4. Just for background's sake, as Abraham and Sarah are waiting year after year after year, finally they start to, Sarah especially, start to weaken in her faith. And she says, you know what? I've got this young maid over here, Hagar. Abraham, maybe this is how God's going to keep His promise. Why don't you marry her? And we can have a child through her. And that way God can keep His promise. He might need a little bit of help. Well, they had no problem having a child like that. They were able to do that. And that's what it says here in Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 22. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman," that's Hagar, "and one by a free woman," that's Sarah. "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." You see, there's two different ways that people can be born into Christianity, so to speak, or born into religion, I guess you could say. You can be born through the flesh, or you can be born according to the miraculous keeping of God's promise. Now, this is done all the time in Christendom. We can go out if we want. We could go out right after this meeting, go down and find a homeless person, and try to and probably get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. And then we can come back and brag and say we got ourselves a convert. If we spend enough time going around that way, we'd have no difficulty coming up with a big list of converts and saying all these people were saved as a result of our work. Abraham didn't have any difficulty having a child with Hagar. That wasn't difficult. The difficult thing, the impossible thing, is having a child with Sarah because she's barren. It requires God to act. It requires God to do a supernatural miracle. And that is what Christianity is all about. It is God doing a miracle. It's Him keeping His promise. People can go out and get people to make decisions for Christ, but they're just children of the flesh. They're not true Christians. They're not part of this promise. God hasn't done anything. We can go out and plant quote-unquote churches. We could build churches. We can go out and advertise and collect a whole bunch of people and all kinds of gimmicks and everything. But the true building of the church of Jesus Christ is built by God according to Him keeping His promise miraculously. That's what we see here. False religion and false Christianity is natural. It's the work of man. It's men doing things, mankind doing things. But true Christianity is supernatural. It's miraculous. It's God keeping His promises. It's something that God and only God can do. We see this... another thing about this is that when you have a religion based on human performance, if it's the work of the flesh, if it's the work of men rather than the work of God, there's slavery there. Look at verse 25. Well, I'm sorry, we ought not to skip these verses here. Look back at verse 23. "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically." In other words, it's a picture, it's a symbol for us. What's it a picture of? "These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai." That's where God gave the law. So in other words, Hagar, that's a picture for us of trying to please God through the law. Human performance. It says, "One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." That's, again, where God gave the law of Moses. "She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." So Paul is saying, in his time, the Jews, They had rejected Christ. They were still trying to please God by keeping the law, human performance, not based on promise, based on law. That's slavery. If we try to, any religion or any form of Christianity which is based on our performance, our trying to do things, our deciding for Christ and our being baptized and our becoming church members and our reading the Bible and tithing and living a good life and all these things, that's slavery. Because it will never be good enough for God. But look what he says in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above, that's talking about the true church of Jesus Christ, is free. And she is our mother. Why is she free? Because it's the work of God. God's done everything. It's him keeping his promise. It's not us performing to try to earn anything or merit anything from God. The last thing here that I'd point out is that that false religion and false Christianity, that which is of the flesh, that which is based on the law, human performance, it typically, in general, it persecutes true Christianity. Look what it says down in verse 29. It says, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Maybe it would be worth looking this up back in Genesis. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 21. And this will actually reemphasize this whole point. Genesis chapter 21. And we'll look right at verse 1. Genesis 21, verse 1. This is the birth of Isaac. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. He kept his promise. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. You see the emphasis there? Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Does anybody know what the word Isaac means? It's actually an important name. It means laughter. Or he laughs. Why did they name him Isaac? Well, God told them to name him that, but it'll explain itself here. He bore him Isaac. Verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him as a son in his old age? I mean, what's God telling us here? Carson and I were talking last night, he was just shaking his head in disbelief at the wonderful working of God in his life. It's just about laughing. How could it be that God saved me? How could it be that he did what he did in me? I mean, people, I was a terrible person. People remember what I used to be like, and they're marveled at what God done in my life. There's laughter, that kind of laughter. What do you think people thought when they heard Sarah had this child when she was 90 years old and she'd never had a child before? They laughed. How can that be? It's impossible. It's miraculous. It's something only God can do. That's why God gave him the name Isaac. That's what Christianity is about. That's what God's telling us here. Now, continue on in verse 8. You still have this other child, the child Ishmael, who was born by Hagar of the flesh. That was not miraculous. That was not the keeping of God's promise. What's the relationship now between the child of the flesh and the child of the promise? It says in verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah, verse 9, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. See that laughter again. This is a different kind of laughter. This is the laughter of mocking. This is the laughter of persecution. And that's what Paul is picking up on. He sees, here's this child of promise, and this child of the flesh is mocking him and laughing at him and ridiculing him and deriding him and persecuting him. And Paul said, that's exactly how it is today, and that's how it will always be. You have those who are born supernaturally of the Spirit of God, true Christians. God has changed them. God has invaded their lives and raised them from the dead and circumcised their hearts. And then you have other people who profess to be religious, but they're just the products of fleshly religion. They're not children of the promise. They're not born of the Spirit. They're born of the flesh. And in general, there's a persecution of the children of the flesh against the children of the Spirit. That's something that some of us have to some degree experienced, and we all will to some degree or another experience that more and more. But you read through church history and that's very prevalent. Well, I don't want to belabor that point anymore. The third point, I like to look then at the next generation, and that is Jacob versus Esau. My point, once again, what I'm trying to show you here, as we trace through and see the way that God set up and established this nation of Israel, he's doing everything he's doing to try to tell us something. He's saying the work of building the church of Jesus Christ, it is the work of God. It is the power of God. It is the miraculous supernatural act of God. It is not based on human performance. It's God graciously and miraculously keeping his promise. And that's what he's trying to tell us here in various ways through this. So turn, if you will, with me now to Romans chapter 9. Romans is the first epistle in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, right after the book of Acts. Romans chapter 9. And look at verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, just for context, what Paul is getting at is this. He's saying God created this nation of Israel, and he promised to bring the Christ, the Savior, through them. And when Christ came, the nation of Israel rejected him. So did God's promise, did it fail? That's the question he's dealing with. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's saying the people that rejected him, the promise was never really for them, even though they happened to physically, genetically be descendants of Abraham. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Well, Ishmael was not a child of promise, even though he was an offspring of Abraham. So not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What's he getting at? This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You see that? It's the promise. It's not. It doesn't matter if you're a child of the flesh. It doesn't matter if you've made your own human decision for Christ. What matters is, has God saved you? Has God made you a child of promise by regenerating you and by giving you true saving faith? Verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So that's exactly what we were just looking at. Now look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So notice what Paul is doing here. He's making this point about it's based on the promise of God. It's not based on the flesh, not based on mankind's performance or anything that they do. It's based on God acting, God keeping his promise. Look at Isaac versus Ishmael, he says. And then he goes on to continue his point. Don't just look at Isaac, look at the next generation. Look at Jacob. Isaac, the child of promise, he married a woman named Rebecca, who was also barren and couldn't have children until Isaac prayed, and then God gave her, she became pregnant. God answered their prayer, and she became pregnant with twins, Jacob and Esau. And God told Rebecca when she was pregnant what we have here in Romans 9, the older will serve the younger. In other words, God, here's two children, Jacob and Esau. They're in the womb. It says here, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, because of his promise. She was told the older will serve the younger. So what's God saying? He's saying, look, here's two children, Jacob and Esau. They're not even born yet. They haven't done anything to earn anything from me. No human performance, no keeping the law. And God said, it's Jacob. He's the one. He's the child of promise. He's the one that I'm going to use to bring forth Christ into this world. That's the point. It's not based on what we do. It's based on God's purpose of election. We're going to see, as we look at the life of Jacob here in a few moments, that Jacob was far from deserving anything. He was far from meriting anything. He was not a good man from his birth, but he was actually a very wicked man, and yet God chose him. Let's go on here. So it says, in order that God's purpose, let me back up again, reread verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, election means God choosing, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God set his love upon Jacob. Why? Not because of anything that Jacob did, but just because God chose him. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see what he's saying? God tells Moses, look, I don't have to have mercy on anybody. Every single person born into this world ought to rightfully to be in hell because of their sins against me. So what does God say? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. He comes down and he sets his mercy and his compassion upon certain people like Jacob. Why? Not because of anything that Jacob did. He wasn't even born yet. He hadn't done anything yet, but God chose him to set his mercy upon him and to have compassion on him and to save him and to work in his life and to bring him to glory. And that is exactly what he does with every single child of promise, every single Christian. He sets his love upon them to do them good, and he has compassion upon them and he has mercy upon them, not because of anything that they've done. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 16, that's his conclusion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, not human will or exertion, not the law, not our keeping of the law, but on God, but based upon God's mercy. let me just read from Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. And this is what God is saying to every single one of us. If we're Christians, this is the case for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Do you see? He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Like Jacob, he wasn't even born yet. God said it's going to be Jacob. It's based on promise. It's based on His mercy. It's not based on us. That's the reality. Before the foundations of the world, from eternity past, He chose every one of His people to do them good, to be merciful to them, to have compassion upon them, completely independent of anything that they did. That's the point. The work of God in building the church, it's Him just saving people mercifully, not based on anything that they have done. If we're Christians, that's the reason we're Christians. It's because He chose us to have mercy upon before the foundation of the world, before we even existed. I heard this from Conrad Murrow. I'm not sure if he came up with this, but there's been a popular way of explaining away the doctrine of election. In Baptist circles, it's been said, well, here's how election works. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Conrad Murrow said, well, there's two problems with that. The first problem is the devil was kicked out of heaven. He's disqualified as a voter. The second problem is the election was conducted before you even existed and were born. That's the reality. We were elected and chosen by Him before the foundation of the world, before creation, before the fall, before our birth, before anything. He chose us and said, I'm going to have mercy on this person. That's unbelievable. That's wonderful. Now, let's just conclude then by looking at one more thing with Jacob. And that is, I guess you could say, both of these we've looked at regeneration, and here we've looked at what you could call the doctrine of election. I want to look at one more thing. We compared Jacob to Esau, and now I want to compare Jacob to Israel. What I mean by that is that God takes Jacob, He chooses him before he was even born, and he works in his life and eventually changes his name to Israel. And this is where we said that God's going to create this nation called the Nation of Israel. That name, Israel, comes from Jacob. God changed his name to Israel. And we'll see why here in just a minute. Let's see here. Where should we look back? Maybe let me just summarize. So, Isaac and Rebekah they get pregnant with twins, Jacob and Esau, and God promises He's going to choose Jacob. Now, what happens as they're coming out is Esau comes out first. He's the firstborn. So he should be the one that gets the birthright. He should be the one. The firstborn is supposed to be the one that's getting the promise and gaining the blessing. But as he's coming out, Jacob is holding on to his heel. And so they name him Jacob, which literally means one who takes by the heel. But that word was used actually of a cheater. He's trying to take something that's not his. So that's, Jacob was a cheat. He's a deceiver. He was an evil man from his birth. And we won't go into all the details of it, but the way he got the birthright from Esau was because he tricked him. Now, Esau came in from hunting, and he was starving, and Jacob had some food. He said, here, I'll give you some food if you'll sell me your birthright. And Esau was a fool, and he did it. And that's how he lost his birthright. It wasn't because Jacob was a virtuous, good man. It was because he was a cheat. He cheated him out of it. And then when Isaac came to bless Esau later on, Jacob and his mother Rebekah, they came up with this plan, and he snuck in, and Isaac was blind because he was so old at that point. And when Esau was supposed to get the blessing, Jacob snuck in, and Isaac blessed Jacob by mistake. That's how he got the blessing. That's how he got the birthright. He was a cheat. God's telling us that's how every single Christian was prior to their conversion, a cheat, a good for nothing, worthless, and yet God had chosen him. And so what happens? He comes out, and because he cheated Esau twice, Esau is so mad he's going to kill Jacob. So Rebekah, his mother, says, you better get out of here, you better flee. And so he takes off, and he heads up to go to Haran, where where they had family. And as he's going, he lays down to sleep, and God meets with him at Bethel. God comes down and reveals himself to him at Bethel. And he says, surely God was in this place, and I did not know it. That's what happens. You have a cheat. You have a worthless, good-for-nothing person, but God has chosen that person, and he has elected him, and his love is set upon him. And then at the time of God's choosing, God comes into their life and saves them and regenerates them and circumcises their heart and raises them from the dead and does a miracle in their life. So then what happens? Well, Jacob gets up from there, and he goes on. God tells him, go ahead on to live at your uncle Laban's house. And when he gets there, he meets Rachel, and he wants to marry her. But Laban, his uncle, is even more wicked than Jacob is, and he totally mistreats him while he's there. In fact, he works for 7 years to get this wife, Rachel, that he loves. And then when he goes to bed with her, he can't see because it's dark out, and Laban switched and put his other daughter, Leah, in there instead. So he ends up marrying the wrong woman. And then Laban says, all right, well, if you work for a while longer for me, I'll give you the other sister too. And then the whole time he's there for 20 years. Jacob is there for 20 years. And the whole time Laban keeps cheating him again and again and again. He changes his wages. He mistreated him with his daughters. He's out there sleeping in the cold, freezing to death and bearing the heat of the sun. And Laban is totally mistreating him and abusing him and oppressing him for 20 years. But God was in this. God sent him there, and all this time that he's being mistreated, he's in the trial and the affliction and in the fiery furnace, and God is refining him as gold in that place. God's meeting with him there, and he's observing and seeing, God's helping me. God's bearing me up. The God who met with me at Bethel, he's been sustaining me and helping me, and he's been working in the midst of that fiery furnace and trial. God was with him for 20 years, helping him, working in him. That's the same thing he does in our lives, brothers and sisters. He puts us, he meets with us when we're nothing but a good-for-nothing cheat and saves us. And then he puts us into difficult trials and afflictions, and he tries us there, and he meets with us there, and he supports us in our trials and in our afflictions. And finally, after 20 years, Jacob comes out of there. And God says, go back now to the promised land, to Canaan. And he has to escape because Laban's about ready to kill him. And he makes peace with Laban. But the problem is he's heading back to Canaan, and he still has to deal with his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him 20 years ago. So let's turn then to Genesis chapter 32 and actually look at this one. He's on his way back. He finally made it out of there from the bondage and the oppression and the affliction of Laban. And now he has to go face Esau. He's even more afraid of him, probably. Genesis chapter 32. Let's see. Where do I want to look? Let's look at verse 24. It says, and Jacob, this is Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, cheat. That's what that means. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel means one who strives or who prevails with God. It could also mean prince with God, one who persists with God, one who prevails with God, prince with God. Then Jacob said to him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. So God, after he met with him at Bethel, this good-for-nothing cheat, God delivered him into the trials and the afflictions of Laban for 20 years. He comes out of there. God's been working in him all that time. And then God meets with him. And God breaks him. He breaks him. He breaks his strength completely. He puts his hip out of joint. And he comes out of wrestling with God at Peniel with a new name and with a limp for the rest of his life. The rest of his life, he limps upon a cane. He's a man who has been broken by God, who has been disciplined by God. And he has this new name, one who strives with God and prevails. What's the result of this? Later on, turn over to Genesis chapter 47. Jacob ends up down, he's a very old man now, 130 years, I believe. And he ends up down in Egypt before Pharaoh. Genesis 47, verse 7. It says, "Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh." Now, Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. And Egypt at that time was, we don't even have anything to compare it to. It was the empire of the world at the time. The great empire of the world. It would be like coming before Caesar in the days of the Romans. So this old Hebrew man, Jacob, comes in there before Pharaoh. And look what it says in verse 7. "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Can you imagine him coming to the presence of Pharaoh, the king of the whole known world? And you expect he's going to bow before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to say, "I'll do this or that for you." But Jacob blesses Pharaoh. He's greater than Pharaoh. The scripture says the greater blesses the lesser. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Look on again down at verse 10. "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh." God has so worked in this man's life, the authority of God is upon him. He can come into the presence of this great king, and he's bigger than that man. He blesses that man. There's a sense of awe that Pharaoh has when he sees this man come limping in on his cane. And Pharaoh says in verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life? How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. I've suffered much in my life. I've been tried and afflicted and broken by my God. It has not been an easy journey. But look at the result. It bore, God's discipline in his life bore the peaceful fruits of righteousness." And he comes in there, once this cheat, this good for nothing, this supplanter, and now he comes in there with the authority of God upon him as a man of God. Who did this? Jacob didn't do this. Do you see God working in this man's life? And look at the next chapter, chapter 48. Genesis 48, look at verse 15. Genesis 48, verse 15. It says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom,'" this is Jacob speaking, "'the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys.'" You see his attitude toward God now? This man who God has severely tried and afflicted and disciplined and broken and met with and sustained in all of these trials until he's a broken man limping on a cane. He says, "The God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life, now that I'm an old man, he's redeemed me from every evil." This is what God does in his children. He takes them when they're good for nothing cheats. He's chosen them before the foundation of the world, before they've done anything good or bad, simply to have mercy upon them. And he finds them when they're worth nothing, and he meets with them, and he takes them, and he disciplines them, and breaks their spirits, and supports them all the time in their lives until at the end they are like this Jacob who has prevailed with God and with men, a man with the authority of God upon their lives, full of the reality and the glory of God, who can say, the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life, who has redeemed me from all evil. And that's what God's saying to us, brothers and sisters, through this. He's trying to tell us, this is how I keep my promise and my people, to bring them all the way through to the end. Every Christian has the name Israel, one who prevails with God. What does it say again and again in the New Testament? What does it say in 1 John? In 1 John chapter 5, he says, you have overcome the world. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. They prevail. They conquer. They're victorious. They make it. Because you're in Israel, if you're a Christian. That's what God's telling us here. What does it say over and over again in Revelation? To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. The emphasis there, it's not on us. You know, yes, we have to strive. Yes, we have to overcome. Our responsibility is there. I'm not detracting from that. But the emphasis here, if we pull back, why do they overcome? Because of God. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's God. Look, I mean, if you read through Jacob's life here, you see God working in his life. God meeting with him. God breaking him. God helping him. God sustaining him. God bringing him through. God disciplining him. That's what he does in our lives. That's why we overcome. It says in Jesus said to Peter, he said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. That's why Peter prevailed. That's why he overcame. What does it say in Romans 14, verse 4? It says, he's talking about the weak brother, God is able to make him to stand. And I'll just conclude with this one in Jude, chapter 24, verse 24. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's the reason we will prevail if we're Christians. It's because God, it's not based on human exertion or human will. It's not based on the flesh. It's not based on the law. It's based on God keeping his promise. That's what he's trying to tell us here. Amen.